right. All right, first list. Tell me what this list is. Milk, bread, mousetraps, Diet Coke, cheese curls, Snickers, and to go with all that, Tums. That would be a grocery list. All right, very good. Next list, clean out gutters, schedule oil change, organize garage, shop for a new wireless plan, fill out church's volunteer form, very important, balance checkbook, send birthday card to mom. That's your... You guys are so good. Isn't this fun? Isn't this fun? You really have missed me, haven't you? Okay. Hike the Appalachian Trail, see the Grand Canyon, go skydiving, visit Rome, run a marathon, be a contestant on Jeopardy, buy a Harley. Bucket list. Sermon's going to be a whole lot easier from this point on. This is what they're going to look like. All right. Toothache, probably going to be a root canal. Car running rough, that's going to be an expensive repair. Company layoffs, I'm probably going to lose my job. Husband is working late a lot. Could be having an affair. Our son isn't returning our calls. Something is terribly wrong. Migraine headaches every day. Could have a brain tumor. Granddaughter's really been depressed. Hope she doesn't commit suicide. Not enough in retirement account. Gonna left to live on the street. Dog didn't come back to the house. It got killed. Maybe it got stolen. Got a letter from the IRS. They're going to audit me. I'm going to end up owing thousands. This would be your worry list. Your worry list. Notice that there's more on the worry list than there is on the others. All right, today we're going to talk about something that I actually have quite a bit of experience with, though unfortunately it's not exactly the good kind of experience, and that is worry. I sometimes think that I'm in a constant state of worrying. In fact, that's something that I worry about. And I have a list of worries. I have a list of worries. And if something on the list gets resolved, then something else just takes its place. I have a waiting list of things begging to be worried about. And then there are problems that I don't really worry too much about, and find myself worrying that I should be worrying more about them. A few months ago when Josh announced that he was getting married and would be leaving us, one of the kids in the youth group told me, "No, I'm not really concerned about what will happen or who will replace him. My mom said that we don't need to worry about it because you would be worrying enough for everyone." So, parents will generally adopt some sort of endearing nickname for each of their kids, something warm and fun, you know, Sugar Bunny or Sweet Pea or Little Bug or Daddy's Big Man. The endearing nickname my mother gave me when I was a little kid was Worrywart. I worried about all sorts of things, even as a little kid, especially trips to the doctor or dentist. Those would really, you know, take me over the edge. I remember being about 5 or 6 years old and the subject of death somehow coming up in a conversation with my mom. And somewhere in that, she was explaining that everyone will eventually die and used herself as an example. And I said, "But that won't happen until you're really old, right?" To which she said, "Well, actually, it could happen any time. No one knows." Well, that was more than I could bear. I mean, the thought that my mom could die any moment. I was stressed out about it for days. I stopped worrying about it when, a couple weeks later, she punished me quite harshly one afternoon for simply repeating something I'd heard my dad say. And so that might be one way to cure worry, overcome it with something even worse, like anger and resentment, you know, that might be one way. Worry, of course, is a form of fear. We are fearful of a bad outcome of something that is uncertain, and this fear consumes our thoughts. Oftentimes, the threat is that of losing something we very much treasure, you know, like good health, perhaps been diagnosed with a heart issue, or financial security, loss of job, a lawsuit that you could be facing, or a failing business, a cherished freedom. I could go to jail for not paying my taxes. A relationship that we really cherish could be at threat. Our marriage, the life of someone we deeply love, the loss of our own life, you know. when we're told, for instance, that we might have cancer or something. These are things that we worry about. We are tormented by the unknown of what lies ahead. And the worst case scenario has a way of just consuming our minds. The longer we have to wait for something to get resolved, either good or bad, the worse it gets. Long periods of waiting can be a killer. At times, a person can literally worry himself sick. Hope, of course, is what keeps the person together, and hope can be a very strong force. But if the facts don't offer much hope, then worry can escalate into either despair or anxiety. Anxiety can turn into panic, despair into deep depression. Now, there are some problems in our lives where the counsel we need to hear is don't sweat the small stuff. But today, regarding this subject, I don't have the small stuff in mind. Not threats like root canals or expensive car repairs or meetings with the boss. But rather the big stuff, the things where the stakes are really quite high. Sermons that I have heard through the years on the subject of worry tend to be, from my perspective anyway, overstated and oversimplistic. A few weeks ago, I was listening to such a sermon on the radio while coming home from a bike trip in southern Ohio, and the preacher boldly declared that worry is a sin, that it insults God, for it clearly indicates a lack of faith in Him. Fear is of the devil, and if we truly love and trust God, our hearts will be at rest, filled with His peace. And he went on elaborating on a number of narratives from the Old Testament where God miraculously intervened in times of uncertainty, implying, of course, that God will do the same for us. He quoted familiar passages like, "Cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you," and "Be anxious for nothing," and so on. And, of course, the soundbite that drove his whole message, repeating it over and over and over again, was, "We need to let go and let God." I caught this sermon on a day that I was especially bogged down with a heavy thing that I was quite troubled about. I'd like to tell you that I found it helpful, but that wasn't the case. In fact, I could hardly stand to listen to it. Every sermon on worry that I have heard anyway tends to follow that same formula. It's a sin, so stop it. God will fix the problem. You just need to believe. You find this reinforced over and over by songs and devotional guides and Christian radio and so on. And as I will share later, I'm not convinced that every form of worry is a sin or that fear is always wrong. And just because God rescued David from Goliath and Jonah from the big fish and Daniel from the lions doesn't mean that He will rescue me from the threats that I face or that He is obligated to do so if I believe hard enough. It is quite possible to trust God and still have things go south, still end up suffering, even die. Happens all the time, even in the Bible. And I have questions about this common phrase that we hear all the time today, let go and let God. What do people mean by that? I'm not sure that anyone knows. How exactly does one let go? And what is it in particular that he lets go of? And, you know, they just all make it sound so easy, as though there is a switch that you can flip that will turn worry off and turn peace of mind on. Just do it. You know, I've never found that switch. We can assume that this is somehow, that this can somehow be accomplished through prayer, and prayer is extremely, prayer is certainly crucial in managing our worries and anxieties, but at least in my experience, it isn't always as simple as asking God to help. Just laying it out for you here. Lord, I'm worrying about tomorrow's court hearing. Please take that anxiety away and give me peace. That prayer helps. There is relief in presenting it to the Lord, but 5 minutes later, I'm worrying again. How does one turn off worry? How do you keep terrifying thoughts from rushing into your head? This past year, Terry and I have been struggling with a very difficult situation, one that has been quite heavy on our hearts. At times, there would be small signs of hope, very small, very hard to find. Most of the time, what we get are larger signs of gloom. The challenge has been to give the small signs of hope more weight and the larger signs of gloom less. But it is a battle to keep that going. And the last couple weeks, in particular have been especially hard. And I know that there are others in our church who are also going through a difficult time or are facing an uncertainty that is causing much unrest. Others aren't necessarily weighed down with anything at this particular time, but often are. Some here have faced very worrisome situations in the past 2 or 3 years. A number of people come to mind. Chances are others here will face something in the months to come. And there are those who just seem to be able to skate through life without hardly any worries and fears and can't relate to this subject at all. I'm happy for you. If that happens to be you, then you will find today's message pretty useless. But it's actually all the other folks that I had in mind when I was preparing it anyway. One thing that I have been working on, for lack of a better expression, is a theology of worrying. Like all theologies one possesses, this one is still under construction and it needs more work. But forming a proper understanding of worry from the scriptures seems to be the first place to start when it comes to learning how to control it. And today the emphasis will more or less be on what we should think about worrying. And this will set things up for part two, which will focus on ways we can control it, subdue it. However, due to Christmas and the plans I have for the Sundays leading up to that, we won't get into part two until the first part of next year. So hopefully you'll remember, everything that you need to today. What did I miss? You have to worry about it until we get there.
You're not going to fix it.
Right. I don't know if I'll fix it then, but we have to set some things in place. So take good notes. All right. So I'm going to start with a simple but very important observation here as we kind of try to unfold the theology of worrying or understanding. Maybe theology wouldn't be the best word. I'm not sure. I'm going to start out here with an important observation. Worrying is another example of being out of sorts with yourself. You may remember that Francis Schaeffer speaks of a number of separations that man has experienced because of the fall. He has separated from God. That relationship has been damaged, as well as his relationship with nature, with animals, and with other humans, and also with himself. Examples of how we are in conflict with ourselves would include guilt, fear, depression, regret, anxiety, and the like. All are feelings that are undesirable, and yet we can't seem to rid ourselves of them when we want to. Because of the fall, quite frankly, we are just simply too damaged to put ourselves back together again. For instance, we don't have what it takes to replace worrying with peace of mind. We just don't have it. And this is a defect. And this is one of the reasons Scripture calls on us to cast our anxieties on God. Genuine peace cannot be found without His intervention, without His help in this, no matter how hard we might try. Fortunately, His Word provides us with some insight into how to surrender our cares to Him and what trusting in Him looks like and doesn't look like and what to expect regarding this peace of mind that He does provide and so on. We'll get into some of that a little bit here later. But for now, it is important to note that fear and worry are examples of this great conflict within ourselves. We don't want to be stressed out. We want to trust God, but we simply can't get there on our own. And so we have to rely on Him to not just fix the problem we are facing, but to help us not go crazy in the meantime. Another point I want to raise is kind of a tricky one to explain. I've spent a lot of time trying to figure out how to explain it, and it's going to take just a little time here to unpack it, so I ask for your patience. But it has to do with what worry is and how it relates to one's trusting in God. If trusting in God is the way we are to quiet our worries, then it's important that we correctly understand how one affects the other. And hopefully this will become more clear as we get into it. So let's start by looking at some verses from the New Testament. Conclusions that we have formed about worrying are primarily based on three well-known passages. These are popular. You know these. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Is that familiar? Okay. Another popular one is Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where he addresses the futility of worrying about future provisions like food and clothes. He says, can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Very pithy, pointed statement. And a few verses later, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. In any sermon on worry that you might hear, on the radio or elsewhere, these three passages will certainly occupy the center stage. And they should. We won't take time now to work through those, but I do plan to do that in part two, or part three, or part 11, somewhere in one of those parts. But there's a lot in those three passages that warrant a good deal of attention. Some verses that don't take center stage on this subject and are actually ignored, but should be taken into consideration, would be ones like Philippians 2:28. So I am all the more anxious to send him, Epaphroditus, back to you, for I know you will be glad to see him, and then I will not be so worried about you. The same Paul, who two chapters later tells us to not be anxious, to not worry, admits that he worries about the Philippians. A few verses later, when referring to Epaphroditus, Paul says, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Well, the word concern could just have easily been translated worried. It is the very same word. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely worried for your welfare. In contemporary Christian circles, we are encouraged to be concerned about things, but we are rebuked for lack of faith if we worry. The New Testament, however, doesn't draw a distinction between the two. Same word is used for both. We find something similar in 1 Corinthians 7:32. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. The word anxious is the same word the New Testament uses for worry. In this particular verse, the context suggests a meaning like being preoccupied with. Here's another example, also in 1 Corinthians, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Want to guess which word in this verse can be translated worry? Care. All right? All these verses are typically ignored because, as you can see, they don't fit that overly simplistic view that is so popular. These verses seem to allow for at least some sort of worrying in certain situations, suggesting, of course, that we should be a little careful about making a blanket condemnation. Perhaps there is a good kind of worrying that is allowed and a bad kind of worrying that is forbidden. Other verses that don't use this particular word, but it is clear from the context that there is some worrying going on and even anxiety, and oftentimes much of it, not every, but oftentimes, would include 2 Corinthians 6:5. We have been beaten, been put in prison, faced angry mobs, worked to exhaustion, endured sleepless nights, and gone without food. Now, I suppose sleepless nights could be the result of uncomfortable bedding, but I suspect that's not what the issue here is. And then this one, but I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Afraid is the same word used in those verses in the New Testament that tell us not to be afraid. In the next chapter, something similar, for I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be. I fear that there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. Is Paul worrying about anything here? Is he? And the next verse, right after that one, I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. We find the same sort of thing in one more verse here, when he writes to the Thessalonians, for this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some ways the tempter had tempted you and that our labors might have been in vain. Okay, and in all these verses is the statement, I am afraid, a figure of speech. It appears that the fear is real. In this particular verse, I could stand it no longer, should grab our attention. Paul is desperate, in this case, for information, and he's about to go crazy waiting for it. Can't stand it any longer. Do you think that any of Paul's worries, as we look through these verses, do you think any of them are out of line? Is worry ever appropriate? How about fear? Is fear always a bad thing? Consider this statement as an example. Terry cares for Darlene because she fears what would happen if she didn't have a legal guardian. In this case, worry functions as the antithesis of indifference. Better to worry about Darlene and be motivated by that worry than to be apathetic, correct? Are there not some things that someone should be worrying about? Like, let's take about Darlene here, how her caseworkers are treating her, if her payments from Social Security are correct and coming on time, if the physical therapist is being diligent, if she is taking the right kind of medications and the right doses, and if she can get rides to her doctor's appointments and the grocery store and to church and so on. Or perhaps Terry and Connie as well, who is also involved with Darlene quite a bit, perhaps they should just step back, take a passive role, and let God work all those things out. Is it possible to worry about Darlene and still be trusting in God? We need to think about that a little bit. Let's use another example, one that is more intense. You have a 24-year-old son who has a college friend spending the summer in Colombia. Your son goes down to visit him for a week. After a few days into it, this college friend calls you on the phone and tells you that your son has been arrested for rape and is being held on a $2 million bail. Your son, of course, has been falsely accused, but unfortunately, he is now tangled up in an incompetent and corrupt judicial system in a third world country, and they are eager to go after him. Worry, fear, and anxiety would be, of course, natural reactions. This would not be one of those don't sweat the small stuff kind of thing, right? Is this a time to let go and let God? We need to think about that. What would letting go and letting God look like? Kicking back in the Lazy Boy, bag of cheese curls in one hand, a Budweiser in the other, watching reruns of Judge Judy? I'm not worried about it. God's got this. Is that what we're to think? If God sent an angel to open the prison doors for Paul and Silas, then he can do the same here in this situation. We need to have faith. Is it really true, as it is often portrayed today, that trusting in God means assuming a passive role? Love for your son will compel you to take immediate and decisive action. Even people who teach that kind of thing will immediately fly down there and charge into the situation. And no doubt a major part of that would, of course, involve a desperate crying out to God for his help and calling upon the church family and other believers to join together in prayer as well. This anxiety about your son becomes the driving force in both fighting for his release and in prayer, crying out for God to intervene. Because this thing occupies your every waking thought, you're constantly coming up with all sorts of ideas. And of all the different things that need to be done, you need to get firsthand information so as to get a better understanding of what's going on. How can we do that? You need to research available legal counsel, attempting to hire the best lawyer possible. You need to figure out a way to raise all the money that will be needed. Maybe you need to hire a private eye or detective or someone who can expose the corruption behind this scheme. You'll want to contact the American Embassy and solicit their advice and help, pleading with them to intervene in whatever way they can. You want to contact your senator, hoping they will apply pressure as a representative of the United States. And of course, along with calling the church to pray, you'll be pleading with every Christian you can think of to join you as well. Everyone. Over and over, you look at every possible option from every possible angle. What else can be done? What have I overlooked? From the moment you got the phone call, your life will be consumed with rescuing your son, whatever it takes, whatever the cost. This, I would suggest, is a good kind of worry. Worry also, as mentioned, brings you to your knees. The fear compels you. You call upon the Lord for his help, for his intervention, but also for his wisdom, for his strength, to give you perseverance and hope, and especially comfort. Though worrying has moved you into both action and prayer, worrying is also weighing you down. You're stressed out, you can't sleep, your heart is gripped with fear, the worst case scenarios flood your thoughts. Not only do you need God to intervene in this situation and rescue your son, but you also just need him to walk with you through this ordeal, sustaining you through it, providing all that you need. And you need peace, peace of mind, relief from the torment that is afflicting the soul. Anyone here know what I'm talking about? Anyone been through this? This, of course, is a bad kind of worry. From my experience, the bad kind of worry occurs because I am relying too much on myself. The object of my hope becomes my efforts, my resources, my abilities, my ingenuity, my perseverance. I mean, fill in the blank. Sometimes we get so fixated on resolving the problem that God is inadvertently pushed off to the side. We might utter a passing prayer now and then, but when it comes down to it, we are the ones bearing the full burden of the ordeal. Essentially, we pretty much, quite frankly, adopt an atheistic perspective, whether we realize it or not. You know, taking action is one thing, but anchoring our hope in our actions, well, that's another matter. God's role, then, is that of, you know, kind of like blessing what we do. You know, we take the lead and we assign him something secondary. Well, that is certainly not what trusting in God looks like. Or, as often the case, the object of one's faith and hope could be found in the situation itself. If there are signs that things are going well, then this becomes your rock rather than the Lord. Perhaps the accuser is getting second thoughts about pursuing the case, to use this example. Maybe you were able to hire the best attorney possible, one who specializes defending Americans falsely accused of rape and has a great success rate. And he assures you that he can win the case and he explains why. And so perhaps you don't need God that much after all. Prayers can now slack off a little bit. The lawyer becomes our object of faith and hope. On the other hand, if things go really bad, then we conclude that God has decided to sit this one out. Perhaps he doesn't care, and we wonder why we should even pray at all, since it doesn't seem to be doing any good. And, you know, we get this, I guess I can do it without him attitude that creeps in. Whatever the case, when God is pushed off to the side, again, just a little bit, well, something has to fill that place. His place, you know, whether it's going to be ourselves, someone else, the situation itself, whatever. But whatever it is, whatever fills that spot, it won't be all wise and all powerful and all caring. And faith in anything that isn't all wise and all powerful and all caring is a futile faith. It will fall apart. It can't be sustained. It is like building a house on a sand. Thus, the natural result will be from that, at some point, unbearable stress, despair, anxiety. Unless we see God as the one who assumes the burden of the situation, the soul is going to be tormented by fears. There will be no relief. We'll be like waves of the sea bouncing up and down, nothing stable to anchor ourselves to. And this is the very kind of thing that is warned about in Scripture. Again, the issue is the object of one's faith, the object of one's hope. Trusting in God is not an easy thing. It just is not easy. It is not natural. Maybe it may be for some of you. I don't know. But boy, is it difficult. Very difficult. Prayer, of course, is an essential part of it. But it also involves a constant and deliberate beating into the mind over and over certain truths. You know, God loves you. God cares about you. God cares about this particular situation you are now facing. God will walk with you through it. God has insight and wisdom that you don't have. God's way of resolving it would not be your way. God is the one who assumes the burden of it. Now, these are the things that beat into our mind. Whatever the outcome, we say to ourselves, you know, His love and care is sure. It doesn't change. And another truth that has to be accepted as an act of trusting God is that He may decide to not resolve this terrible situation until the restoration of all things in the new creation. And that's part of it. These are some of the truths. Again, they have to be projected at the front of the screen. Truths that we have to revisit over and over and over and over. Drill into us. Truths that you have to bite into and let them bite into you. And you have to function accordingly. Incorporate those truths in your actions, behavior, attitudes, and speech. It's not easy. It's not natural. It's a constant battle. It takes prayer. It takes help from others. If there is any letting go and letting God, it is letting go of my role as the one in charge. Letting go of faith in myself. Letting go of letting the situation itself control me. Letting go of assuming the burden of this thing. Letting go of any unacceptance I might have regarding what God might or might not do. That one is really tough. So let me wrap this up by highlighting some of the key points. I want to be sure that these points stick with you. I have five of them, and then a final closing thought. First, there is a good kind of worry. We generally call that concern, and it compels us to pray and to take appropriate action. Two, there's also a bad kind of worry, unwarranted and excessive stress. It's the result of assigning God a secondary role and making something or someone else the object of your faith and hope. Three, praying is an essential part of trusting God, but we should not confuse prayer with trust. One can pray and still not let God assume the burden. There is a difference between an attitude that honors Him as the Lord of the situation and an attitude that merely sees Him as there to bless what we are doing. Four, along the same line, trusting in God does not mean taking a passive role. Taking a passive role might be warranted at certain points, but only because that would be the prudent thing to do in a particular situation. But let us not think that action on our part demonstrates a lack of faith in God. But again, we have to be careful that we don't place our hope in our actions. All that we might do is to be done under Christ. We are His subjects, tools in His hand. In this situation, we are one of His tools, one of many resources He has to work out His will in the problem that we are encountering. Therefore, all we do has to be done in conformity to His commands, to His word. Again, we are servants at His disposal. He is in charge. And this is what Jesus meant when He told us in times of worry to seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. It's good. That's a good point in His sermon. I mean, Jesus makes lots of good points, but that was a really good one. Hey. Number five, trusting in God does not mean that we believe He will fix the problem, make everything the way we want it. That's not what faith looks like here. It means accepting the outcome, accepting His decision to intervene or not intervene. He may decide to wait. Maybe and wait until all things are restored in the new creation. That's great. That's okay. It's going to get fixed. This is definitely an area where we, you know, often get it wrong. Trusting in God does not mean that you believe that He will save your marriage, is obligated to heal your cancer, or will deliver your son from a third world prison. Trusting God means that you are confident of His love in all of this, confident of His care, of His concern for this situation, that He is not aloof, and that He knows what He is doing. Which leads us to this, a final optimistic thought that I'll close with. Even as we endure through the worst of it, we should also, you know, maintain our hope that God will indeed intervene. All through Scripture, we are exhorted to come to God in prayer, presenting our needs to Him. He calls on us to call on Him in these situations. Well, in everything, but in these situations. You know, it's very clear about that. The things we are anxious about, the things that weigh us down and worry us, God wants us to give him all that stuff. And Scripture tells us that he is inclined to grant such requests. Maybe not every time, but it certainly seems from Scripture that answering our prayers is more likely than not. I think sometimes we get this, you know, the other way. He is the giver of good gifts, we are told in James. He is kind. He is benevolent. He is generous. In fact, it would seem that it would be the exception to the rule for him to not intervene when we ask him to. And if he doesn't, that is because he had a good reason, something else in mind. All right, there's much, much more I want to say about all this when we pick it up the next time. Just a few weeks from now, a couple months, month, I don't know, in January, I want to talk about some helpful ways that we can subdue unwarranted worry and fears. Those terrible sleepless nights, as an example. And actually, the Scriptures are very, very helpful in this. And I think sometimes there are certain truths we just lightly pass over that we kind of need to dive into. All right, well, thank you. I'm going to have John come up at this time.
Well, Wendell, it's quite a delight to have you back in the pulpit. Thank you for that wonderful, wonderful exhortation. Looking very much forward to part 2 and 3 and 11. Because, you know, what a practical thing. Who among us has not struggled with worrying? Probably who among us has not heard that worry is a sin or taught that worry is a sin because of our misunderstanding of Scripture? What a refreshing reminder that Paul had plenty of reasons to worry, while he also told us to trust in God and in some ways not worry. And so thank you, Wendell. And then what a wonderful reminder of the loving, compassionate, and sovereign God that we can rest in, knowing that while he may not answer our concerns the way we hope he will, we know that the sovereign God will eventually restore all things. What a glorious hope. If Nina would come forward and share our contemplative hymn, and the musicians go ahead and come forward and prepare for our musical part of our worship. Thank you.